First Corinthians 15, 1 through 8.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, and which you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, to whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Luke chapter number 1 this morning. Luke 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 4 there in Luke's Gospel. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. You can follow along as I read. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse number 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This morning and up to the Sunday before Christmas Day, I'm going to have a brief series of messages surrounding the themes of the birth of our Lord. Christians often speak of Advent, which simply means the arrival or the coming of something or someone. The Advent of Christ is the coming of Christ. One of the reasons that we spend as Christians much time thinking about the coming of Jesus is because the Bible itself does this. Now, it is true that there are only two places in the New Testament that spend a great deal of time talking about the actual birth of Jesus, namely Matthew's Gospel and also Luke chapter 2. But the whole Bible has many references to the coming of Jesus. We find them frequently in the Old Testament. Many of the prophets speak about the coming Messiah, the advent, the coming of the Messiah, the promise of one who would come stretches actually all the way back into Genesis when God promises that there would come one who would crush the head of Satan. It builds, these promises build in the law and then into the time of the Davidic kings, who were at best mere foreshadows of a greater king that was to come. The king is longed for in the prophets. And even in this age of grace, the king has been revealed. The Messiah has come in the person of Jesus. But it's not just Luke and Matthew who speak of his coming. Even the first verses of John talk about God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, taking on flesh and dwelling among us. And those verses cry out for an explanation, and not simply an explanation, according to John, but a celebration. And even as you make your way into the epistles of the New Testament, they are built upon the idea that Jesus as God in the flesh has come, and that he will come again. And so it should not surprise us that Christians have thought rightly about the God-man, Jesus Christ, for nearly 2,000 years, and we do so today. We're going to do that together by looking and focusing our attention upon the birth of Christ in Luke's Gospel. Now, we're not actually going to get to the birth of Jesus in chapter 2. Instead, we're going to focus on chapter 1 in the announcements and the preparation of the birth of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. And we begin in those verses that we've just read just a few moments ago, in verses 1 through 4, with Luke's introduction not only to the birth of Jesus, but to the gospel that he wrote as a whole. Now, as we think about celebrating the Lord's birth, it might seem strange to you that we're going to spend our whole time looking at these four verses that we've just read. What a strange way for a pastor to start a series of Christmas messages. After all, Jesus is not mentioned in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. There are no angels, there's no shepherds, wise men, sheep, or cattle lowing. Why would we start in these verses? And in some sense, I agree. It's a strange place to start, to talk about the birth of Jesus Christ, and a whole message on top of that to boot. It sort of feels like saying, we're going to talk to you about the beauty of the game of soccer, but we're going to start by giving you a history of grass, because after all, grass is played on soccer. Pastor, you're going to talk about the birth of Jesus, and we get into this technical stuff. Soccer is played on grass. Thank you. All right. I was, why are you all laughing? It took me a while to catch up to that. All right. So why spend so much time in these verses in Luke's prologue to his gospel? But if you notice in verse number 3, we have a statement of Luke that is really important to us thinking about the birth of Jesus, and not just his birth, but his life and his death and his promises of his second coming. Luke says that he has written for us an orderly account. Orderly account. And I would suggest to you that in these verses, as Luke tells us about how he came to write this account, that while these verses have always been important for the Christian faith, I would suggest they're actually particularly important for our times today. And they are important for our times today as we think about Christmas or the advent of Jesus. And they're important as we look in two different directions. On the one hand, we see these verses have a great deal to say to a secular world. These verses have a great deal to say to a secular world. Today, it is very common for people to speak of Christianity as something like a political movement, or as a social movement, or as a philosophical movement. These ideas, so says a secular world, are based upon a more fundamental understanding of religion and Christianity in particular. Often today, people describe Christians in our increasingly secular age as people who simply have just a collection of beliefs. And that doesn't sound too threatening to us in many ways, because after all, we do have a collection of beliefs. If you were to go right now to our church's website, you will see a section entitled Statement of Faith, and in it we spell out what we believe. There's a collection of beliefs right there that we hold to. But here's the problem in a modern secular world. Many people say that a belief is nothing more than an opinion. In fact, you'll hear that, you'll read that in newspapers, journals, books, in TV documentaries, where belief and opinion are almost used interchangeably. Nothing more than just an opinion. In fact, for the last several decades, in much of our education of our young people, they have regularly been taught that a belief and an opinion are basically the same thing. So if I say I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, many people today in our secular world hear that and think, well, that's just your opinion. That's what they hear, as they've been taught to think that way. So if we preach Jesus came to the earth as God himself, God in flesh, and we believe this, many people just assume that that is something that we just have an opinion about. In fact, I just read another article this week that had this statement: a fact can be tested or checked, a belief, opinion, or taste cannot. So when we say that we believe something to a secular world, that just means that's how we feel about something. To a secular world, increasingly, we're just opinionated people. To a secular world, we're just opinionated people. And increasingly, many don't like our opinions. You see that all around us. So we can be dismissed as overly opinionated people who are just annoying shrills in the corner of society. And if you don't think that's is happening, you haven't been listening or reading much of the culture makers in our society. The passage that introduces not only the birth of Jesus here in Luke 1, but the entire life and death of Jesus speaks to a modern secular world that wishes to simply dismiss Christianity as nothing more than a collection of beliefs. Because what Luke does is he grounds what Jesus has done in space and time as something that really did happen. On the other hand, in the other direction, this passage also speaks to a lot of religious or even somewhat religious people who see Christmas in mere sentimental terms. In other words, for many, Christmas is just that time of the year, the most wonderful time of the year, when everybody has all the feels. That can even spill over into the birth of Jesus. He becomes, for many, a cute, cuddly figure who just makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside. And even, unfortunately, some Christians come close to this at times. Christians sometimes mix the birth of Jesus with the dazzle of lights, Christmas trees, gift-giving, family traditions, and all the rest, and they merge, even in the way they feel about the birth of Jesus, into a sentimental mush. It's just about Christmas evokes in me good, happy feelings about Jesus. This text speaks to Christmas not just being a sentimental time. And the reason that this passage of Scripture speaks to both a modern and a secular view of Christmas, and also the sentimental view of Christmas, is that for Luke, the gospel writer, Christmas was not just an opinion. The birth of Jesus is not just an opinion or belief. The birth of Jesus was not something to give us all the feels and warm sentimentalism. No, friends, when you read these verses for Luke, and not just for Luke, but for all historic Christianity, Christmas is about the fact that God took on human flesh and was born as one of us. And I want to say that again because it's very important. For Luke and for historic Christianity, Christmas is about the fact that God took on human flesh and was born as one of us. Because in these verses, Luke grounds all that he says about Jesus, not just his birth, but in his life and in his death. He grounds all these things in historic realities. Luke is telling us these things actually did happen. And if they did happen, they demand certain beliefs. And not just mere sentiment, but worship and allegiance. And I want to show you that in these verses. And we're going to do that by noting three realities in verses 1 through 4 that help us to see how Luke grounds the birth of Christ as fact that God took on flesh. The first reality is this. We need to note the man, the reality of the man, Luke. Reality of the man, Luke. Now, even though in our Bibles, I'm guessing all of your Bibles are the same, they have a heading for each book or letter. Remember that those headings usually were not original. They've been added to help us organize the pages of Scripture. So this book does not begin or end with Luke's name. Having said that, Luke was almost certainly the author. We know that because the same guy who wrote this gospel also wrote the book of Acts. That author was a companion of Paul for part of Paul's missionary journeys. We also know that he was not an eyewitness of Jesus himself. That is evidenced both by reading the book of Acts and also the very first verses here of this gospel. When you boil it down and you ask yourself, who was a companion of Paul that was not an eyewitness of Jesus, that was on some of his missionary journeys, there's only a couple of names that actually surface in Acts and the rest of the New Testament. And Luke supremely stands out. And in addition, church history is very, very clear that Luke wrote this gospel. In fact, we have writings as early as 160 AD that clearly identify Luke as the writer of the gospel and as a companion of Paul. The early church never questioned the authorship of Luke or Acts. And that, by the way, is different than some of the other books in the New Testament. Luke was never questioned. The gospel is alluded to in letters outside the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Clement, as early as 95 AD. And furthermore, letters written in 160 and 175 AD show that Luke was the author. Luke probably wrote this gospel somewhere in the late 50s to early 60s AD, which would have been about 25 to 30 years after Jesus had died and rose again. This man, Luke, was apparently a doctor, a physician. Paul identifies him as such in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, where he calls him Luke, the beloved physician. And not only there in that letter, but also extra-biblical literature that abounds from that time period identifies Luke as a physician. That was apparently a descriptor that stuck because Christians regularly by the second century and onward consistently talked about him as the doctor, as the physician. It's obvious by Luke's writing style that he was a well-educated man, even down to the sentence structure in Greek, in the original Greek language, shows this. And furthermore, he's seen to be a very reliable historian, both in Luke and Acts, books that he wrote. He takes great care in his descriptions of places and events. For instance, if you just go to the latter half of Acts and read his descriptions of ships and sailing, it becomes very clear that Luke doesn't skip out on details. Over and over again, time and time again, his descriptions of places and events match up with other descriptions that historians have found contemporary to his time period. In fact, for a lot of years, people dismiss Luke as saying he didn't know what he's talking about. Then archaeologists dig something up and they go, oh, lo and behold, he did. Time and time and again, his descriptions prove to be very, very accurate. He also writes very carefully. He arranges the historical material in a way to show a point or to prove a point, show truths to his readers. That, by the way, is what all good historians do. You know me well enough by now to know that I'm a nerd and a lover of history, and I read a lot of history. The best histories don't just recount facts. They don't just say, and then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, because after about two pages of that, you just go crazy. That's boring as all get out. The best historians take the facts and arrange them to paint an accurate portrayal of the persons or events that they're writing about. I just finished reading a biography of Benjamin Franklin. The author didn't just spell out a chronology of his life. In fact, at times, he took portions of his life at different points and put them into one chapter to show the character of Mr. Franklin. Well, Luke does the same type of thing with Jesus. We cannot just take his stuff as simple literature in terms of being fairy tales, fanciful fairy tales. That's not the kind of writer that Luke is. Luke was a careful historian, an educated man, and unquestionably the man who wrote both this Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. That leads us to our second reality. And we're seeing how these realities ground what Luke says in space and time as something that really happened. First reality, we see the man, Luke. Second reality, we see the reality of Luke's method, research and writing. Research and writing. In my first year of college, I was barely 18. During my first semester, I had three classes that were in many ways boring, but were extremely helpful. Two were required of all students, and one was required for my particular major. The two classes that were required for all students were speech and English composition. In speech class, we were required to, you guessed it, give speeches. But a huge component of several of our speeches was to have researched speeches. That is to say, we had to demonstrate the validity of our claims by citing sources. Similarly, in English composition, we were taught to write and to write well. Much of that was honing in our grammar and style and writing, but a big part of it was also pushing us to research well and to learn how to organize our thoughts so that we could persuade with a written argument. Third class that was required for my major, it was biblical research and writing. In that class, we were pushed in how to write papers for a Bible faculty. Some college majors have very little writing. Biblical majors write a lot. Nearly every class had multiple papers due besides reviews and brief essays. And going to college or university is not about how you just blither out your own opinions. It's supposed to be a place where you interact with great ideas and great truths, and you learn to understand them and to be able to teach or to refute them. And that meant that you had to learn not only to read, but also to research and write well. At just barely 18, I got a big dose of that in my very first semester. Now, it's tempting to think that that's kind of like a new thing, that, you know, hey, in more modern times, people research and write things. But the people of the ancient world and of the time around Jesus' life were no different. They researched and wrote things. They researched and wrote things. Sometimes this modern notion pops up that people 2,000 years ago were simply suckers for anything that sounded fantastic or exciting. They were just kind of dumb people back there that didn't have all the modern amenities and truths and education that we have today. And so if it was exciting, they'd just gravitate toward it and believed it. And we today were so much smarter and better educated, so we don't believe things so easily. We need proof. They didn't. Well, anybody who actually does some reading of the time period around Jesus, and even before that and after that, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth when you read Luke's gospel. Luke shows that he's a careful researcher and writer. Now, it may not meet the standards of our research and writing today. He doesn't have end notes or footnotes or things like that. But it complied, certainly, with the standards of writing in his day. Verses 1 through 4 are actually one long sentence that Luke wrote. The main subject and the main verb of that sentence is found in verse 3. It seemed good to write to you an orderly account. It was good to write an orderly account. That's the main idea of these whole first four verses. Luke wrote an orderly account. The account is clearly about the person of Jesus Christ, as you read on in his gospel. And Luke didn't just pull this out of his hat. Notice with me that Luke had sources from which to write this early account. First note, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. And what that means practically is that there were other people who had already worked to make an orderly account of the life of Jesus. In fact, by the time you get to the 50s and 60s AD, a number of the original followers of Jesus were dying. Some of them were dying of natural causes. Some of them were being killed for proclaiming Jesus. And the early Christians realized that they needed to record the events in the life of Jesus and of his death. Likely, already, the Gospel of Mark was written before Luke, possibly also the Gospel of Matthew. Certainly, Mark, Luke quotes from him extensively. He may also have had Matthew in his hands. These were written accounts that Luke used in terms of his sources. There may have been also other sources outside the Gospels, and in fact, probably were. No doubt, the other apostles had written down some sayings of Jesus and works of Jesus. And of course, beyond that, there were many followers of Jesus who would have written down events of Jesus' life. Luke went and researched those sources. But you also see in verse 2 that Luke got his information not only from written documents, but also from eyewitnesses. Those eyewitnesses certainly included the apostles, but probably many others as well. Assuming a rather late date for Luke, he wrote 30 years after Jesus died and was ascended into heaven. And that would have meant that there were many people who were still alive and had seen Jesus and his ministry. Likely he wrote earlier than 30 years after Jesus had died, and as such, Luke would have interviewed them and got their accounts of all the action, just like a good historian would have done. And beyond this, Luke wrote this clearly as a good first century writer would do. This may not be the way that we would introduce a book today, the way Luke does it, but this fits precisely the kind of writing that occurred in the first century that was similar to Luke's. You can compare it, for instance, to Josephus' writings, Herodotus' writings, and Polybius' writings. And what that means is that Luke did not write this gospel as a story or a fiction account. In other words, if you compare the introductions to those books and you compare it to Luke, you say, boy, it looks a lot the same. And historians trust those other books. And Luke would say, you should do the same to me. Today, if you want to write a fanciful story, you might start with these lines. Once upon a time. Or, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. We might start with those types of things. There were fictional accounts during the time of Luke, and he could have chosen similar themes to begin his book if he was writing a fictional account. But he didn't do that. You see, Luke is not writing a sentimental account of the birth and life and death of Jesus, nor is Luke writing a fairy tale. This is Luke, as a good researcher and writer, saying, here is what happened. To the sentimental view of Christmas, Luke would have none of that. But at the same time, towards the modern view of Christmas as some sort of just fanciful beliefs, Luke would say, no, these things happened. Many modern people today never consider if their assumptions were actually true. Let us consider for just a few moments what it would mean if Luke just made this stuff up. Well, let's just say that's true. Luke made it up. What would that actually mean? First of all, we'd have to ask this question: would anybody have taken this stuff seriously? Would anybody? have taken this stuff seriously, if he just made it up. I mean, Luke is inviting skepticism here. He says, I have sources. Here's where I got them from. If Luke had made this up, anybody could have gone to the people who lived at the time and during the time of Jesus and asked a basic question. Did this happen? It could have done that. And all of his arguments would have collapsed into nothingness. But as I mentioned earlier, this letter is alluded to documents as early as 95 AD that we have. There might be more out there. That's just what we've found so far. Those people could have asked some simple questions and found out that the whole thing was a hoax. It literally makes no sense for Luke to write this orderly account if it didn't happen. This is, by the way, is not just true of this book of the Bible, but we heard quoted for us earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, and in it, Paul speaks about the people who saw Jesus risen from the dead, and he mentions that there were 500 people at one time who saw him, and then he says this, the greater part of them remain to the present. In other words, you could go talk to them. You could find out whether it was actually true. It's not just Luke or Paul that speak this way. Peter says similar things in 2 Peter 1:16, where he says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we hear this voice which came from heaven and when we were with him on the holy mountain. The Gospels and the New Testament invite scrutiny. And yet they persisted and went on. You see, the modern notion that says that, oh, people back then, they just believed anything and everything, that's refuted in the New Testament itself. Because they begged people to look at the facts and say, did these things actually occur? Furthermore, we have to ask the question, why would Luke make this up? If Luke had made this up, he picked a very bad time to do it. Because in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s AD, being a follower of Jesus was not a great choice in terms of social status or social mobility. This was to invite persecution and trouble in your life. It was a life-jeopardizing choice, a bit of an occupational hazard for a physician to identify himself as one who followed Jesus. After all, people like Stephen and Paul, men that Luke would either have known of or, in Paul's case, known well, were executed for their teaching and holding to what Jesus had said. So the reality is that Luke did not have a good reason to make this stuff up. He'd had every good reason not to make it up and to not write it at all. The reality of Luke's method, his research and writing, demand an honest assessment of Luke's claims. And that includes the birth of Jesus. He's not just writing a fairy tale. He's not claiming a fairy tale. He's claiming truth, facts. Facts and demands that we would believe him. Not just all the feels, not just a cute set of decorations, but worship of the one who was sent by God to us. And that leads us to our third reality in these verses. We have the reality of the man, Luke. We have the reality of Luke's method, research and writing. And finally, we have the reality of Luke's message, and that is of assurance. The reality of Luke's message, assurance. Notice with me verse 1 again. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order, a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. That word fulfilled is often translated as accomplished. Luke, as I mentioned, is probably writing at least 25 years after the death of Jesus. And in that time, tremendous things had been fulfilled. Tremendous things had been accomplished. The message of Jesus had spread far outside Jerusalem and the land of Israel. It had been taken to the far reaches of the known world. Followers of Jesus could be found in nearly every city, major city of the Roman Empire. And there's evidence that shortly beyond this, it went far beyond to the regions of North Africa and to the Far East, even in the first century. Truly what had been fulfilled or accomplished was incredible, the spread of these truths. But you know, people still had questions, including some believers. One of those who apparently had these kinds of questions was Theophilus in verse 3. Luke writes this to him, and then of course to us, In verse 4, he writes these things, that he had researched these things and put them down on paper. So, in verse 4, that you, Theophilus, and you, me, we, may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. It appears that Theophilus was apparently a Christian, and he had some questions as to what happened with the life of Jesus and how the gospel had spread. How did this message of Jesus start in Jerusalem, spread throughout all of Israel, and all to the whole of the Roman Empire and beyond in such a short time? How could this have possibly happened? What's the validity of this message that I have been instructed in? And Luke wrote this gospel to Theophilus to show him, and ultimately other readers, the validity of the claims of Christianity. Luke started with this book, and he continued in the book of Acts to show how Jesus of Nazareth becomes Jesus for the world. Luke shows these things. In them, both Luke and Acts, Theophilus was assured of the things that he had been instructed in. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters. We are assured, as Peter would say, that we did not follow and do not follow cunningly devised fables. By the way, if you think that people back then just believed anything on its face value, not true. Peter had to say it wasn't crazy what we said happened. Rather, we follow Jesus, who was born, did live, did die, and was raised for our life. And Luke writes to assure us of these things. You see, brothers and sisters, as we come to this Christmas time, we need to be reminded of these things. That Christmas is not just a sentimental thing. It's not just a fairy tale. Christmas is not just something that we have opinions about. No, Christmas is about the fact that God took on human flesh and was born as one of us. And if that is true, we must worship and we must follow in allegiance. And to fail to do that, but to invite the judgment of the God who sent his only begotten Son to us. Brothers and sisters, we are assured of these things because God in his grace has given a man like Luke to write these things down for us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take these words and do encouraging work in the hearts and lives of every believer here. May we be assured of that which has been written, noting that your servant Luke did not do these things flippantly or in a fanciful way, but carefully has displayed what you would have for us. Bless now as we conclude our service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.